Over these next weeks, my subject will be entitled Guardian of the Gospel. And I'll be using the second letter of Timothy to develop what I have to say. So would you turn to it, please? 2 Timothy. Now, when we read 2 Timothy, we need to remember that the writer Paul is now an old man. He's lived a long life, and death is staring him in the face. He's in the dungeon of a prison in Rome, about to be martyred, beheaded by the executioner's sword. His work for the Lord is about finished, and that's why in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. But we're going to see today, and indeed next Sunday, how Paul made provision for the gospel to be passed from one generation to the next by giving Timothy a solemn charge. Timothy is to preserve what he's received and then hand it on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But before we go further, let me make something clear. This imprisonment of Paul was not the same imprisonment we read of in the closing chapter of Acts, where he enjoyed the comparative freedom of his own hired house. This time Paul was incarcerated in a dismal underground dungeon. Chapter 1 tells us he was manacled in chains. Chapter 2 tells us he was wearing fetters like a common criminal. Chapter 4 tells us he was suffering from loneliness and the boredom and cold of prison life, and that death was now staring him in the face. Church tradition is almost certainly correct when it says at the end of this imprisonment, Paul was beheaded about 5 kilometres outside of Rome, but not before he sent this letter to Timothy, his last will and testament to the assemblies he had planted. Now, I've drawn your attention to this for some very good reasons, and the first is Timothy, to whom the letter was addressed, was being thrust into a position of leadership for which he didn't think he was qualified. For more than 15 years since his assembly had commended him to the Lord's work, Timothy had been Paul's faithful co-worker. This wasn't only because Paul was Timothy's friend, because Paul had led Timothy to Christ. It was also because he had come to trust Timothy as a fellow worker, and that's why Paul writes like he does. And that's why Timothy is given the responsibility of preserving Paul's teaching and passing it on to the next generation. On the face of it, of course, Timothy was a most unlikely candidate for the job Paul had in mind. To begin with, Timothy was young, and he was also prone to illness. He was also shy. If he had lived in our generation, we would have said that he had low self-esteem and that he was likely to make excuses when things got tough. But Timothy was the man God had called to accept leadership in the assemblies. Yes, leadership was being thrust upon him. And like Moses and Jeremiah and a host of others before and after him, Timothy was reluctant to accept the responsibility. So if there's somebody here today who is young and reluctant to take on the responsibilities of Christian service, but God is calling you to this work, this letter is God's message to you. So let's read it together, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Now, we must not hasten over these words. Paul refers to Timothy's mother and grandmother, and it was right that he should, because any man or woman, to a great extent, is the product of their upbringing. The most formative influence on any of us has been our parents and the type of home in which we were brought up. And while none of us can inherit our parents' faith in the same way we inherit facets of their personality, we can be led to faith in Christ by their teaching, their example, and their prayers. And let me challenge every parent here today on this topic. What kind of home environment are you providing for your children? The life you live at home, is it conducive to leading your children to salvation in Christ? Or is your home life such your children will be repelled from what they see in you of Christianity? But then there were not only Timothy's parents, there was also his grandmother. You grandparents here today, do you realize the influence your life has on your grandchildren? You have a part not even the child's parents can take. And while you must not interfere with their upbringing, you can, by words and example, complement what their parents are teaching them. And you can reinforce values which only you are in a position to give. I remember with thanksgiving my own grandparents, particularly my mother's father, who taught me so much of what I know today. Perhaps the greatest legacy that man gave me was the example of his godly life and the way he handled men in the assembly who were opposed to him. He died when I was only 15 years of age, but as a small child I observed it all. I heard him pray. I saw him read the Word. And I remember the reverence he had for the Word. Although only a small child, it left an impression on me that will never leave my memory. Remember, children take notice. They listen to conversations. They observe actions. They observe our lives. But then there was not only Timothy's mother and grandmother, there was also his friend, and after our parents and grandparents, it's our friends who influence us most. And Timothy's friend was the Apostle Paul. But that wasn't all. Paul was also Timothy's spiritual father, the man who led Timothy to Christ, the man who constantly remembered Timothy in his prayers. Christian parents, Christian grandparents, and Christian friends, what a priceless inheritance Timothy had. But that wasn't all. There was also his spiritual inheritance. Look at what Paul says in verse 3, I thank God. Those words are significant. I thank God. They show that Paul recognized it was God who had made Timothy what he was. Something we should also bear in mind. For when all is said and done, anything we are is simply because God has been at work in our lives. And that's why in verse 6 Paul says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. And so we learn we are not only what we are because of our parents, grandparents and friends. We are what we are because of what God himself has made us when he called us to himself. So how did Timothy prepare himself for the Christian life? Well, one thing is for sure, he didn't need the baptism of the Spirit to help him do this. Timothy had already been baptized in the Spirit at his conversion. All Timothy had to do was fan into flame, or as the King James translates it, stir up the gift of God which was in him. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "Neglect not the gift of God that is in thee." Now he tells Timothy to stir it up and fan it into flame. Do you know what that means, my friend? It means if you have failed in your Christian life, you don't need another baptism of the Spirit to get you going again. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us when we sin. We grieve him for sure, but he doesn't leave us. Now verses 8 to 10. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." One modern translation says, "who has saved us and called us to a holy life." Now let me say this. It's inevitable if we are loyal to the gospel, we will be persecuted in one way or another. That's as sure as night follows day. For Timothy, it meant loyalty to a man the state regarded as a criminal. And for Timothy, that was hard because the tendency in him was always to avoid a situation that would lead to persecution or suffering. Of course, nobody enjoys suffering. But suffering may have to be a part of our Christian life if we are to be faithful to the gospel. The fact is, God has told us to take the gospel to the world. Yet so many are ashamed of the gospel. Perhaps not ashamed of the gospel itself, but ashamed or too shy to witness. Even though the Lord said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." All of us are more sensitive to public opinion than we care to admit. And we need to keep this matter before us if we're to guard the gospel. Now verses 9 and 10. Who? That's God. "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling," that means he has called us to a holy life, "not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Did you notice the emphasis in verse 9 on the grace of God? That means, of course, God saved us. It means we didn't save ourselves, rather he called us. Not on the basis of our good works, but absolutely and totally on the basis of his grace. And what's more, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus, which means the gospel is not something we achieve, but something we accept. In other words, God didn't call us because we were holy. He called us to make us holy. We've been saved by the grace of God. So in this passage, Paul is writing about the gospel. And what he does is first indicate its character, that is to say, what it is, then its source, where it comes from, and then its basis, that on which it rests. First, its character, the character of our salvation. And I think it's important we focus on this for a few minutes because salvation is more than having our sins forgiven. Did you know that? We see this in verse 9 where we're told, "When God saved us, he simultaneously called us to a holy life." That means the Christian calling is a holy calling. Paul tells us elsewhere in the New Testament that God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Meaning holiness is a part of God's salvation, which means we need to think about the word salvation more than we do. and we need to rescue it from the meagre concept some of us have of that word, salvation. Salvation is a majestic word. It involves a great deal. It not only means God has justified us and is sanctifying us and one day will glorify us, it means all that. And that's what's embraced in the word salvation. It means God has not only pardoned us and accepted us as righteous in Christ, but progressively he is transforming us by his Spirit into the image of his Son, until finally we will become like him, with new bodies in a new world. I told you the word salvation is a great word, and that's what we've received. No wonder Hebrews chapter 2 calls it a great salvation. Okay, so much for the character of salvation, but what about its source? Where does it come from? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that means, child of God, if we are to trace our salvation to its source, we must go back beyond time, to a past eternity. For this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And that brings us face to face with the doctrine of election. Now, I know everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. I'm tempted to say, hands up if you don't. Didn't I choose God? Somebody indignantly asked, to which we reply, yes, and freely. But only because in eternity past, God first chose you. Scripture nowhere unravels the mystery of election, which means we should never discuss the subject to arouse or baffle carnal curiosity. It's introduced always for practical reasons in Scripture. It's also introduced to make us humble, for it excludes boasting. It also gives the believer peace. There's nothing to quieten our fears about our eternal security like knowing our safety depends not on ourselves, but on God's own purpose of grace. And then there's the basis of our salvation. Our salvation is based on the work performed by the Lord Jesus, it says here, at his appearing. You understand what's being said, don't you? The passage is saying God gave us his grace in Christ Jesus before the world began, but has now manifested it in time through the appearing of Christ Jesus. And what did Christ do when he appeared? Paul tells us in verse 10, first, he abolished death, and then he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, we've read those words so often. Their importance no longer jumps out at us from the page, does it? So let's look at them again. Christ abolished death. Death is the one word which summarizes the havoc of sin. For death is the wages of sin. The reason people die is because they've sinned. And this is true of death in each of the forms it takes. You see, Scripture speaks of death in three ways. First, there's physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. And then there's spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. And then there's eternal death, the separation of both soul and body from God for all eternity. And all are due to sin. But, Paul says, Jesus has abolished death. That doesn't mean he eliminated it. As we know all, only too well, all human beings still die physically and will continue to die physically, with the exception of the generation who are alive when Christ returns. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the final abolition of death is yet future. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And it won't be until the return of Christ that we'll be able to shout with joy, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So what does he mean, Paul, when he says Christ has abolished death? He means when Christ appeared, he overthrew death. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul likens death to a scorpion whose sting has been removed, and to an army that has been defeated by exclaiming, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Which means, although the devil, our old nature, or death, has not yet been destroyed, by the power of Christ, their tyranny has been broken. For the Christian, death is falling asleep in Christ. Indeed, it means even more than that. It means it's the gateway to being with Christ, which is far better. But then it says, Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, although it was by his death and resurrection Christ abolished death, it's through the gospel he now reveals what he's done. Yes, Christ has won for us a life immortal and incorruptible. Of course, only God possesses immortality in himself. But now Christ gives it to men and women in the gospel. Let's pause for a moment to allow that to sink in. I was speaking about this to somebody in jail one day. A young lady who has a terrible past, but nearly 4 years ago she was saved by the grace of God. In fact, it was young Sarah. I think I've told you about her often. And I have to confess, repeating rather glibly the things I've just been saying, and she interrupted me and said, "Wow, not so fast. That's fantastic. Please stop and let me think about that. I want to appreciate the full force of what you've said." And then she suggested we should think about the man who wrote these words, the Apostle Paul, who was facing imminent death. And because of what that young girl said, this truth impressed itself on me in a way it had never done before. And as I drove home that day from the jail, I thought of how Paul, in his imagination, would have been anticipating the flash of the executioner's sword. Yet in the presence of death, he says, Christ has abolished death. Of course, death can be unpleasant. I know that. Bereavement brings sorrow. I know that. But death itself has been overthrown. And this is the salvation offered in the gospel. So what is the character of the gospel? Its character is man is recreated and transformed into the image of Christ. What is its source? Its source is God's eternal purpose of grace. And what is its basis? Christ appearing and abolishing death. This is the gospel Timothy was told to preach. It's the gospel we've been told to preach. No wonder Paul said of the gospel, we're reading now, verse 11, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And then in verse 12 he says, for which cause I also suffer. You see, Paul wasn't comfortable about his own soul being saved and then forgetting about the souls of other people. That's why Paul wore himself out in the service of God, ultimately giving his life for it. That's why he says he was a preacher. It means his life's work was to call on people to accept the offer God had made available. We're reading verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. It also made Paul a teacher. And sometimes the task of teaching is harder than that of the evangelist. You say, why? Well, the evangelist's job is to appeal to men and women and confront them with the love of God. And in moments of emotion, people may respond to that invitation, but there's still a long road ahead. You see, converts have to learn the meaning and discipline of the Christian life. The foundation may have been laid, but the building still has to be constructed. The flame of evangelism has to be followed by the steady flow of Christian teaching. I know with the people I've led to the Lord, it's so easy for them to drift away after they've made a decision if they haven't been taught the Christian faith. Now verses 12 to 14. And having said what he has, Paul goes on to explain, and I'm quoting the NIV here, "That is why I am suffering as I am. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." These words should be a comfort to every Christian here today. Paul talks about what he has entrusted to God. Just as a man or woman deposits their money in the safety deposit of the bank, so Paul says he has made his deposit with God. What he means is, he has entrusted his work and his life to God so that when he dies, everything will be secure. How could Paul be so sure? Because he knew in whom he had believed. Paul didn't rest in what he had believed. His belief didn't come from an intellectual knowledge of the Christian faith. It came from his personal knowledge of God. Paul knew in whom he had believed. Paul knew God personally and intimately. He knew what God was like. And to Paul, it was inconceivable that God would ever let him down. But then there's another side to this matter of trust. We also see Paul urging Timothy to guard the trust God had entrusted to him. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." Verse 14. "That good thing which has..." Let me go over that again. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." You see, not only do we put our trust in God, God also puts his trust in us. We sometimes forget that, don't we? That God depends on us. When he wants something done, he has to find a man or woman to do it. If he wants a child taught, a message brought, a sermon preached, a wanderer found, a person comforted who is sorrowing, he has to find some instrument to do his work. Now let's conclude. We've just seen, although a prisoner, Paul was still preaching the gospel. The tragic thing was the Christians in the assembly at Ephesus had deserted him in his time of need. We're not told why, but they did. Look at verse 15. "Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Let me make a point here. In the New Testament, Asia is not the continent of Asia as we know it today, but a Roman province in the western part of Asia Minor, the part of the world which we know today as Turkey, and its capital was the city of Ephesus. And when Paul was in prison, the Christians in Ephesus abandoned him. Obviously, they didn't want to have fellowship with him. Every servant of the Lord finds assemblies like that. But one man did, and his name was Onesiphorus. Look at verse 16. "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he cheered me up many times. He was not ashamed that I am in prison. But as soon as he arrived in Rome, he started looking for me until he found me." Onesiphorus risked his life looking for Paul. It was dangerous to ask where a certain criminal, an enemy of the state, could be found, but that's what Onesiphorus did. And here again the Bible brings us face to face with a question which is real for all of us here today. It introduces and dismisses a man from the stage of history with a single sentence. Hermogenes and Phygellus. We know nothing of these two men beyond their names and the fact that they were enemies of Paul. And so with Onesiphorus. We know nothing about him except in his loyalty to Paul he risked and perhaps lost his life. If you were to be described in one sentence, what would it be? A man or woman who is ashamed of the gospel, or a man or woman who is faithful to the gospel? Let me conclude by summarizing what's been said. We've seen that the gospel is the good news of salvation, promised from eternity, secured by the Lord Jesus Christ in time, and offered to men and women. We've also seen our first duty as Christians is to communicate this gospel to the world. And to do this, we have to use old ways and seek new ways to make it known. We've also seen if we do this, we will certainly suffer for the gospel. For the gospel has never been popular. It humbles the sinner too much. And of course, when this happens, we're tempted to trim the gospel and eliminate those elements which give offence and opposition. But we must resist this temptation. We must guard the gospel and keep it pure, whatever the cost. May God bless his word to us.